Right, the meaning of the day. I decided to read, of course, the booklet that Mr. Armstrong put out some 30 years ago. And I really want to encourage everyone to try and get and go through some of the basic booklets again and read them very, very carefully. Because I know I, for one, haven't in the past. Because when I read this booklet, it comes down to the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Now, we've always been taught, and quite rightly, that it's a matter of putting out the leaven, putting out the sin. But what does Mr. Armstrong say? And he comes down to the meaning of the day. I quote, "The 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments." These days picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying putting away sin. And I thought that was interesting because to me, that puts a whole new emphasis on these days. Because we get back to that subject which a lot of religious people tend to cringe about or water away. Or get into such mumbo-jumbo language that you don't know what on earth they're talking about. And that subject is law. Because as soon as you mention law, I mean, for me, the first thing I think of is traffic cameras. The second thing I think of is traffic cameras. Because on my journey here, we pass about 30. They now hide on the top of bridges, I believe. They can spot you 2 miles down the road. All in the interest of road safety, of course. Yes. But going back to this, years ago I saw somebody do this, and it's a matter of a vacuum. See, I have here a glass. This glass is not empty. Yes, I am an optimist. It's not empty. It's full of air. Now, if I would say to you, how do you get that air out? It's not easy, is it? You can wave it around, you can do what you want, you can try sucking it. You can put a vacuum pump on it, but you'd have to have an awfully large vacuum pump to get the air out of there. Now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This stuff, for those on the internet, a bottle of water, is a type of God's Holy Spirit. And that's how you get the air out of the glass. You put sin out by putting God's way of life, God's Holy Spirit, in. It's that simple. So every time you water your plants from now on, or fill a glass with water, or put some water in your whiskey, think about it, because that's what, you know, you're doing. You're taking the air out of the glass. Nature abhors a vacuum. There's going to be one thing or the other. The days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments. And by keeping the commandments, you're putting out sin. You're doing a complete flip around. You're not getting back on track. You're getting onto a completely different track. You're going on God's track, not Satan's track. The sad thing is, an awful lot of people were getting onto God's track and got sidetracked. And it's a shame because they really didn't understand the meaning of the holy days. Now, it's interesting, several times during the two holy days, we've come up with this Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. You can just make a note of it. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Mr. Bowles said this morning, we need to learn from these experiences. Because if you think about it, the people involved at the time didn't get it. Now, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but they saw the works. They saw the works, and they totally discounted the power of God. Because all they did was moan, as we'll see as we go through this. So in the first day, I went over 6,000 years off track. And it's a very sad story. In the first 1,656 years, from Adam to the flood, you have Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Three people that God mentions as being righteous. After the flood, it quickly goes pear-shaped. You come along then to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then the story of Israel going down to Egypt, we all know that. And there they sojourn for 430 years. 215 years, it would seem, things went fine, and 215 years they spent as slaves. And that's where we take up the story. They've been in slavery, getting gradually worse and worse and worse, and during that time they built many, many great cities in Egypt with their bricks, the ruins of which still are around. And then along comes Moses, and we all know the story of Moses. The first thing God has got to do is these people, these Israelites, this nation that he wants to choose, that he wants to make his own, the first thing he's got to do is he's got to wash all the gods of the Egyptians out of their minds. And they did have powers. And we were talking at lunchtime. Remember when Moses cast his rod down, the Egyptians did the same thing. And unfortunately for the Egyptians, Moses' serpent ate all the others, which got a point across. But there have been few dramas that can equal the warfare that took place against the gods of Egypt when Moses was sent to free Israel from their bondage. Now, we're all familiar with the death of the firstborn. But I did this a few years ago, but I think it's very good to do it now again and go through these plagues and just see what God was actually doing to the Egyptians for the Israelites, to get a point across to them that the gods of Egypt were nothing and that God himself was all-powerful. Now, the first thing we have is, of course, the waters turning to blood. The Nile was the highway of this ancient land, as it still is today. To better appreciate what was going on, we must examine the numerous gods of the river. Osiris, one of the chief gods of Egypt, was first of all the gods of the Nile. He with his companion, the mother god Isis, and their child Horus, were human-headed gods in contrast to the many that had heads of birds, beasts, and reptiles. Now, they took a bit of a thumping, didn't they? But all the rivers and the ponds and the streams all turned to blood. Then comes the frogs. Now, I know children love frogs. We had a couple in our pond until the heron visited. I don't know whether he had them barbecued or plain, but they do seem to have disappeared along with some of our goldfish. But you see, in Egypt at this time, it, believe it or not, was a capital offense to kill a frog. It was a capital offense. If you caught killing a frog, you forfeited your life. The land was covered with frogs, it says, in such abundance that they infested the Egyptians' houses and infested their beds. Wherever they went, there were frogs, and they couldn't touch them. And of course, they all then died, and of course, the stench went out throughout the land. One of the principal goddesses of the land was Hekt. That's H-E-K-T. They can't spell the Egyptians, can they? The wife of the creator of the world. Interesting. Who was always shown with the head and body of a frog. The frogs came out of the sacred Nile, and Egypt's devotion to them prevented them from dealing with them. They weren't allowed to touch them. Now, when they're crawling all over the place, this does present a bit of a problem. It says they soon had decaying carcasses throughout the land, resulting in a stinking horror. Then we have the sandflies. The Hebrew word is ken, which is translated lice in the English translation, and sandflies or fleas with some of the marginal notes. The Hebrew word comes from a root meaning to dig, and it is probable that the insect was one which digs under the skin of men. That sounds good, doesn't it? This was an embarrassment to their great god of the earth, Geb, G-E-B, to whom they gave offerings for the bounty of the soil. Also, the presence of the fleas or lice were a barrier to them officiating in their priestly duties. So it stopped them worshipping their sort of gods. This sign put a division between Israel and the Egyptians, since the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was not affected for this plague. And from here on out, the Israelites can stand back and have a grandstand seat and watch what happens to the poor Egyptians. Then they have the scarabs. The scarab beetle is still conspicuous today in Egypt in the jewelry and artifacts celebrating ancient Egypt. Amon-Ra, the king of the gods, had the head of a beetle. Some of the giant scarabs were even accorded the honor of mummification and entombment with the pharaohs. Love me, love my beetle. Mr. Hitler should have thought about that, shouldn't he? This is particularly bizarre since the scarab is actually a dung beetle. The plague of swarms of scarabs and with mandibles that could saw through wood and destructive qualities worse than termites must have caused the extreme consternation since they were so venerated and thus could not be interfered with. You know, God really has got a fantastic sense of humor, hasn't he? Pharaoh called Moses, pleading for a cessation, hinting at the possibility of compromise, and he even asked to be prayed for, but God doesn't compromise, and the judgments continued. Doesn't sound like a fun place to go for a holiday, does it? The animals. The fifth plague was against the domestic animals of Egypt, and thus Apis, the bull god, and the cow-headed Hathor, goddess of the deserts. These were so widespread that even the children of Israel had become tainted by their worship. You remember that after all the miracles that we're going to be looking at the moment, the first thing they did when Moses went up the mountain was this, went back to the calf, worship of the calf. The plague was a murrain, a contagious disease among the cattle, and even the sacred bulls in the temple died. Other domestic animals were sacred also, and their images adorned many of the idols. The cat goddess, they had a cat goddess. They had quite a lot of them. The cattle of the Hebrews, of course, were not touched. You know, it must be pretty conclusive when you can just look down into the fields and your cattle are all allowing and doing what cattle do, and you look over the other side and they're all dying. It gets pretty convincing when you look over there and that's your bank balance basically chowing away in the field, right? Now we come to the ashes. The sixth wonder was manifested against the bodies of men. The plague of, I can't even pronounce that, S-H-E-C-H-I-Y-N. It'll be much easier when we all have one language. Translated, boils may hide something more terrible. The root means burning, and the same word could be translated as leprosy, as the Egyptian botch, which was declared to be incurable. Among the gods to which cures would have been ascribed with Thoth, the ibis-headed god of intelligence and medical learning, and Apis, and Serapis, and Imhotep. Even the magicians did not escape and could not carry on their priestly functions. It was their custom, this is interesting, it was their custom to take the ashes of human sacrifice and cast them into the air. Borne by the wind over the milling populace, they were viewed as a blessing. Again, God has a wonderful sense of humor. They all got ash, but not quite what they expected. Then we have the fiery hail. Egypt is a sunny land with very little rainfall. The seventh wonder was a tempest of hail and fire. Where was Shu, the wind god, or Nut, the sky goddess? Where was Horus, the hawk-headed sky god of Upper Egypt? When Pharaoh confessed his sin and the sin of his people, he even used the Hebrew names for God. You can check this in Exodus 9, 27 and 28. He says, I have sinned this time. The Lord Yahweh is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord Yahweh that there be no more mighty thunderings. And the word thunderings is voices of Elohim. So we're getting there. You know, we're getting there. But just to make sure we get down the road, we have the locusts. Some of the earlier plagues may have been separated by extended intervals, but the eighth plague followed immediately on the heels of the seventh. Locusts came upon the land. Now, I once saw a swarm in South Africa. Fortunately, it was well away from any sort of civilized area. It was out towards the Kalahari. But, you know, they go across the sun, and it gets visibly darker. And this wasn't a vast swarm. And you can hear them. They make a racket. And when they land, I'd stop the car just to get out. And I went over to where they were chomping, and they just literally eat anything above the ground. And where they've been is just desert. There's nothing left. And, you know, they're only, 4 inches long. Bunch of big grasshoppers. But because there's so many of them, they just strip everything. Where was Nepri, the grain god? Where was Ermulet, the goddess of childbirth and crops? Where was Anubis, the jackal-headed guardian of the fields? Where was Osiris, great head of the senior trinity? That's interesting, yes. Who was also their agricultural god. Having lost faith in their gods, rebellion was now in the air. You see, this stirred up the Egyptians as well. It wasn't just a matter of bashing them. Mentally, they were in an awful mess. Remember, some of the Egyptians actually came out with the Israelites. There was a mixed multitude that came out with them. The ninth wonder was a darkness that was so dark that you could feel it. I don't know if anybody's ever tried locking themselves in a room which is totally black. But of course, being into the photography thing, we used to have to work in a dark room. And when you turn out the lights and you stick your hand in front of your face, you just can't, you can feel it's there. You know it's there because you stuck it there. But you just can't see anything. It does get a bit unnerving. But just imagine it over a whole nation. And it wasn't on the Israelites. They were enjoying a sunbathing session, watching this lot happen to the Egyptians. Where was Ra, the god of the sun? In the school of On, or the city of the sun, the worship of Ra was virtually almost monotheistic. Ra was just virtually the one god that they all went and worshipped. Where was Horus, the god of sunrise, or Temp, the god of the sunset? The thick darkness was over Egypt for 3 days, but the people of Israel had light. That's Exodus 10, verse 21. And then, of course, we come to the firstborn. I don't think, even today, you know, we've often done this, how many firstborn are. It's getting on for half a congregation in some cases. God resolved to kill the firstborn of Egypt, Exodus 11, verse 4, but to protect Israel so that the distinction between the two peoples would be known. The firstborn were holy to the eternal and the symbol of the fruits of a nation. Now, if you remember, the Israelites had to go through the Passover. They had to put the blood on the doorposts and so forth, and the death angel passed over them, but went into the Egyptians. And it says there was not a house in the land where there was not some dead. And it hit all their cattle as well. How many of you are firstborn? How many of yours are firstborn? You'd probably lose half your flock. This was horrendous. God not only destroyed the wealth of Egypt, but he destroyed their gods as well. How do you think the Egyptians were feeling at this stage? When Moses told them to go and borrow or claim their wages from the Egyptians, they gave it to them and they urged them, go, just get out. There's the road. It's that way, fellas. Like, you know, make tracks before we're totally wiped out. They couldn't wait to get rid of them. So let's turn to Exodus 13. And what I want to do now is I want to go through some of these miracles, bearing in mind this is all tied into the law of God. This is what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to be his people. But to be his people, they've got to obey him. So if we turn to Exodus 13, and verse 21 and verse 22. This is the first thing that happened. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Just to remind you, we are talking here at approximately 3 million people. If they were in a couple of ranks or so, we're talking, 2-3 miles. We're talking about a vast gathering of people and flocks and herds, all chomping through the countryside in an orderly manner. Moses brought them out like an army. And they had this, they could all see this pillar in front of them, leading the way. Oh, they knew Moses was up there, but they also saw that pillar. And at night time, they saw this pillar of fire. That's pretty awesome. God led them to the Red Sea. Now, the water was in front of them, mountains on both sides. And of course, by this time, the Egyptian army is hot on their heels. Exodus 14, down to verse 10 in Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now, bear in mind, they've just seen the 10 plagues. They've just seen the destruction of one of the greatest, well, the greatest nation on the face of the earth. They're being led out. That pillar of cloud of fire is still down the road there. And they turn around and say, "You brought us here to die." The whingers and the whiners. They could only be Israelites, really. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Oh, you want to weep. Totally ungrateful. And to quote Mr. Armstrong, they weren't getting it. They weren't getting it big time. How soon had they forgotten all the abuse, the beatings, shortness of food, and all the other things that they had to put up with? And then, verse 13, we come to the most awesome event probably in human history, perhaps barring the flood, but this would have been pretty amazing. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord, the Eternal, will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" So you haven't got to do anything, just stand and watch what's going to happen. "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Wherefore you cry, where are you crying to me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward.'" He's telling them to go forward. The sea hasn't opened yet. He's telling them to march. But he says, "You lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Now, there's been a few speculative spots as to where this happened. But the one that looks the most likely, which has mountains on both sides, the water is only 500 to 600 feet deep. Only. That's the White Cliffs of Doverish. They're about 400 feet. That's quite high. At this stage, the pillar of fire moved behind the Israelites and in front of the Egyptians. 14 verse 19, "And the angel of the Eternal, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them." You see, this pillar of cloud was an angel. "And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood between them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these." So the Egyptians were just blind. They knew the Israelites were in front of them, but they couldn't do anything about it. "So that the one came not near the other all that night." And then on dry land, 14 verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the seabed dry land, and the waters were divided." And verse 22, "The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and their left hand." The only thing I can liken this to is I once went across the Simplon Pass, which is between Switzerland and Italy, and the top of it's through a glacier. And every summer they just carve through this glacier, because there's a road already there, because in the winter it all fills up with snow and ice. And they just carve through this, and you drive through, and you've got about 40 feet on either side of beautiful ice. It's quite spooky, for about 150 yards or so. And you've got these sheer walls of ice going up as you drive up to the Italian border. And we're talking 400-500 feet of water piled up. And you're at the bottom of this, and you're on dry ground. And there's 3 million of you with all your cattle all stomping through this passage. And that army's still behind you. So once they were safely on the other side, Exodus 14 verse 26, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand upon the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. That's pretty explicit. Egypt in history, if you get the true history, Egypt never really recovered from this. They just went downhill after that, and eventually they were taken over by the Hyksos and all the other groups that came down into that land. And just keep in mind, the 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments. So now we come to how the Jews got the Ten Commandments, right? That's what I was told when I was in Israel. One of my Jewish friends there who was taking me around the dig, telling me all the wonderful history of it, which mostly was wrong. He said to us, you know, have you got the commandments? I said, no. He says, well, you see, God had these commandments, and he wanted to give them to somebody. So he went around the world, and he found these North American Indians. And he said, would you like some commandments? And they said, no, I've got 3 squaws, 5 kids, and too much. Don't want any commandments. So he went down to Australia, and here's his Aborigine people there. And he said, do you want some commandments? And he said, no, didgeridoo and all that, mate, that's enough for us. And he says, he came across to Israel. He says, and there's Moses on top of the mountain. And he says, Moses, do you want some commandments? He says, how much? He says, they're free. He says, I'll take 10. That's about how the Jews think about it. You see, God had other ideas, though. Let's just look at what happened. Bearing in mind that before this point, Moses was already judging the people according to the law of God. You can check that in Exodus 18. They already had the law. They already knew the law. The Sabbath had been revealed to them by the manna. In fact, Mr. Armstrong points out in the booklet, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were inaugurated before the Old Covenant. The Sabbath was inaugurated at creation. And yet we've got people who have exited themselves, shall we say, from our fellowship, who now say, well, that's all the law of Moses, all of it. It wasn't Moses' law, it was God's law, as we'll see. Exodus 19, verse 1. This surely must have been a time when you would have thought that the Israelites would really, really, really have been impressed. Remember now, as I say, you're talking about a vast crowd. If you look at something like Glastonbury, where you have, what, a few hundred thousand people maybe, multiply that by several. This crowd is covering a huge area. In the third month, now I'm cheating a little bit here because this actually happened at Pentecost, but they already had the law. They'd already gone through the 7 days of unleavened bread. They'd been taught, but this is God speaking now. They're getting formally before the eternal, and God is going to speak directly to the people, not Moses. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. In verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's how God looks upon what he did. You can see what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. I brought you before me. This is the great God saying this to them. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now that expression, peculiar treasure, is the same expression used in Malachi 3:17, where he says, and these shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. That Hebrew expression there is the same. My jewels and peculiar treasure, it's the same thing. The inference in the Hebrew, as one of the commentaries says, it's a man who is exceedingly wealthy, who just buys things, precious things, that he really loves. And he locks them away. Almost like you could, almost like an old miser, you know. And every now and again, he'll take the strong room open and he'll pull out this jewel and just stand there admiring it. He'll do anything. It's so precious to him. And then he'll polish it up and stick it back away and lock it up again. It's just his. He's not sharing it with anybody else. Nobody else can interfere with it. That's how God looks, wants to look on these people. It's how he wants to look on us. We are that special. After all, God the Father has called every single one of us. Not Jesus Christ even. God the Father handpicked all of those people who are in his church. That is staggering when you let it sort of sink in. And you start looking at yourself and think, well, who am I? Especially when you find fish fingers on the fridge on the third day of unleavened bread. Just look what they were offered. 215 years they'd been ill-treated, beaten. They'd had the most miserable existence. Think about it, from the time of Napoleon and Nelson and all that. That's the period of time we're roughly talking about, over 200 years. Their minds must have been really addled. They were just not getting the point. Look what they were being offered. God was saying, if they would obey him, they would be his people, he would be their God, and they would become the greatest nation on earth. They would be taking over where the Egyptians left off. They would be the model nation. That's what God wants. God wants them to the rest of the world to look at that nation and say, these are the people that worship the eternal God. We need to be like them. Isn't that what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium? When the people come back and then God roots out the rebels and only the ones that really want physically to be part of the kingdom of God get into the land. You're not going to have to fight when we teach them. And what are we going to teach them, by the way? We're going to be teaching them the law, God's way of life. We're going to be showing them the other track, the one they never heard of before, most of them. The rest of the nations around are going to look on this land, which is very, very quickly going to become beautiful, bearing in mind the whole world will have been plowed up and virtually destroyed. It's just few men left. It talks about a child being able to count the number of trees left on one hand. I mean, hey, this is like plowed up. I mean, there was a case in the First World War, and it was the Battle of Delville Wood. There was a contingent of South African troops told to hold this wood. It was on a mound. And the Germans decided that's where they were going to break through. Unfortunately, they met a bunch of obstinate South African troops there who said, no, you ain't. And they had a ding-dong battle, and the Germans backed off, and then they pounded this wood for something like 3 or 4 days and nights, continuously pounding this wood. And they leveled the ground. It was actually a mound with trees on it. And when they were finished, the land was level. And there was bits of tree stumps. And I think out of 1,000 men, there was something like 60 that survived. And virtually all of them were terribly wounded. That's what the world's going to look like. Wales. Mud. I've just been down to Wales. It's lovely. But, oh, they have the best mud in the world. It's the real deep, squidgy stuff where you stick your foot in it and your welly stays in there and your foot comes out. But seriously, this land is then going to be taken by these people under our direction. They're going to be told how to build a house properly. They're going to be told how to lay the land up properly. They're going to be given animals and taught how to look after them, how to get them to breed properly, how to grow trees properly, how to grow vegetables properly. And they're going to prosper at such a rate that the nations around about are going to look at this and say, ooh, we want some of that. It's the finest example. The finest teacher is a good example. Just as the finest bad teacher is a bad example if you get your children into watching the wrong television programs. I know my wife's horrified. She often has children come into her and say, oh, did you see last night on the telly this, this, and this? And she comes home, and this is a program that's like X-rated, and it's on at 11 o'clock at night. And these are 5, 6, and 7-year-olds watching this kind of trash. That's the bad example. Now, how do you think people are going to look when they can look over the hill and they see beautiful laid-out villages, unwalled villages, where people are working together in harmony, total harmony with God's law, to where the landscape is like to die for. It's everything you could ever wish. They're going to want to know why. How difficult is it going to be to sort them out? Well, it's going to take 1,000 years. That's how difficult it's going to be. That's why the millennium's 1,000 years. As Mr. Water has said, he said the last 50 years, we'll probably be rushing around like headless chickens trying to finish the last bit of the job off. But this is what they were offered. They were offered at that time to take over from Egypt. Exodus 19, verse 7, talks about this being Pentecost. And Mr. Armstrong says in the booklet, in Exodus 18, Moses was already judging the people according to God's laws and statutes. Verse 16. It says, now that they were come to Mount Sinai, God proposed not to give them a new law, but to enter into a covenant or agreement with them so that they would be his special people and he would be their God, whose laws and statutes and judgments they would obey. Since the Ten Commandments were, and always will be, God's basic spiritual law, and he gives Romans 7:14 there as a reference, they were made a part of this agreement between God and Israel. But it stands to reason, if you're going to live a certain way, you've got to have guidelines. We have a speed limit of 70 miles an hour on the motorway. If you go over that, you get your picture on a camera and you get a letter in the post, I believe. But that's the law. It didn't used to be that way. There used to be no law. It was great. You could do 130 on the motorway. But then in those days, there was only 10% of the number of cars on the road there are today. It says, since they were his holy and spiritual laws, he gave them with great power, and unlike the rest of the covenant, wrote them with his own hand. God wrote on those pillars of stone that he gave Moses a bit later on. God thundered these commandments to the Israelites personally. Exodus 19, verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Eternal had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all the Eternal has spoken, we will do. That comes out time and time again. Every time they get thumped and it gets sorted out, that's the attitude. And immediately they slip back again. And the Eternal said to Moses, lo, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. See, God was backing up his servant. And Moses told the people all the words of the Eternal. And we can drop down to verse 16. And it said, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. I mean, this was a display of unbelievable power. The earth shook. The mountain was on fire. There was massive clouds of smoke going up. It says, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. They'd been told to stand at a certain distance. If they came any closer, they would die. Again, we're talking, keep in mind, we're talking a crowd of 3-ish million people. This is huge. It says, and the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. What's God doing here? He's just trying to give them some idea of the kind of power that he has. I mean, it's a small thing just to open up the sea, dry the ground for them, you know, trash the Egyptians, the gods and everything. You can't believe how many miracles happened, one after the other after the other. Surely, they should have gotten it. Would they get it today if somebody started doing miracles? Nope. It was not Moses' voice that delivered God's law. It was the voice of God himself. Exodus 20, verse 1. And isn't it interesting, as if he had to say this, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Eternal thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As if they didn't know. You'd have thought by this time they'd have got the point. You see, it wasn't the law of Moses, it was the law of God. Exodus 32, just to confirm, Exodus 32 verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven on stone. So they got it firsthand. From an article here by Mr. Armstrong, what you should know about the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. This is a Good News article from 1979. It says, creation is the proof of the existence of God. It's interesting, but Mr. Armstrong, so many times when he goes into unleavened bread, he starts with the Sabbath. And the reason is he explains in the one place that the Sabbath and unleavened bread, Passover and unleavened bread, are before the Old Covenant. And all the people that argue about this all want to lump it together. He says, no, they're not. You can't do that. It's a completely separate thing. But of course they won't listen. Creation is the proof of the existence of God. Creation identifies God. The Sabbath is a weekly memorial of creation, a weekly reminder of God's power to create. Therefore, it identifies God to us, keeps us in the true memory and true worship of the true God. No other day but the seventh day of the week could have this great significance and meaning. It was designed to keep us in the true worship of God. Now, what is the true worship of God? It's living according to his law. And it all started, and this is why Mr. Armstrong kept going back to the two trees. When man jumped onto the wrong track. I just put this in because this is a little thing that Mr. Armstrong puts in there, and it really tickled my fancy. This is from Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? Mr. Armstrong says, let me illustrate this verse further. Some 30 years ago, I was holding night services in the Chamber of Commerce Auditorium in downtown Seattle. A woman shaking hands with me at the entrance after the service paused to say, Mr. Armstrong, I've been told that Saturday is your day. I do hope that is not true. It certainly is not true, I replied. Sunday's my day. Oh, I'm so glad, she exclaimed. He said, but wait a minute, I said quickly. I see you don't understand. Sunday is my day, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. These are all my days. But Friday sunset until Saturday sunset is not my day. This is God's day. This is the Lord's day. I'd love to know the end of that conversation. And then he goes on, the purpose of the holy days. Now in like manner, you see, he just continues right on. God gave his church seven annual Sabbaths. These holy days were given to keep God's children in the true memory and worship of God by keeping us constantly in the understanding of God's great plan of redemption. For these annual days picture the different epochs in the plan of redemption, mark the dispensations, and picture their meanings. That's why God has us go through this year after year after year. And for some of us, we're into the sort of 40-odd years, which wasn't in the kind of plan that we had in mind. But we didn't have the whole script. The whole story of the redemption of man was, in these feast days, to be reenacted year after year continually. They have a vitally important symbolism and meaning. God proposed to impress the truths these high Sabbaths picture upon the minds of his children through all time, keeping his church in the true understanding of his plan. Go out on the Sabbath day. Look around. You don't need to do it right now. Just look at these flowers, right? If you take seeds or cuttings or whatever off these and you put them in the ground, they'll grow back up again and you'll have more flowers. You see some of these man-made things, which can look quite nice. That's living. I mean, we were down in Wales, but coming up here today, all the fields are just teeming with lambs, bouncing around on four legs like, hello, it's spring. The trees are breaking out in green. Just look at it. That is what God does. That's what God makes. What does man make? Well, he makes motor cars that leak oil all over the place and you can't find out where it's leaking. They pollute the atmosphere. Now then, the question we're going to ask now is, could the understanding of the plan of God be a problem within the Church of God after Mr. Armstrong's been teaching it for over 50 years? I hope you're all sitting comfortably, because the next bit's not very pleasant. Worldwide Church of God update to catch clarifies Sabbath and true church doctrines. This is by Philip Arn. It's on a website that you can all get into. It says, the articles on our site concerning the Worldwide Church of God are to inform readers about the history of that organization and the doctrines taught by its founder. Numerous splinter groups still practice Armstrongism. Right. The Worldwide Church of God is a Christian denomination and a member of the National Association of Evangelicals and Evangelical Ministries to New Religions. So you got that? I hope you got that. It's most important. Quote, the Worldwide Church of God has been under the leadership of Joseph W. Takach since the 1986 death of its founder, Herbert W. Armstrong. In the last 9 years, Takach has overturned every major unbiblical doctrine held by that organization. In the last 9 years, 9 years, nine is the finality of judgment. Takach has overturned every major unbiblical doctrine held by that organization. Another article by the same gentleman, the Worldwide Church of God, are we there yet? Question is, where's there? On September the 23rd, 1995, Joseph W. Takach, the controversial head of the Worldwide Church of God, died from complications with his battle with cancer. I spoke to Maurice Fromm, who's a retired consultant, and he said to me that the angel that went after Mr. Takach hit him with four different terminal diseases. I think stroke, heart failure, cancer, and some other thing in the blood. But people who, I saw a report on the internet from somebody who actually went to see him, and they couldn't stay in the room because his body was just covered with bleeding sores, and they were trying to help him and everything. He died, really died a horrible death. And he died that death 40 weeks to the very hour when he started that sermon that laid down all these wonderful new doctrines. This man continues, Takach will be noted by religious historians. And get this. This is the organization that we were rescued from, right? Takach will be noted by religious historians as the only man in his century to lead a major heretical sect into the diverse mainstream of the Christian community. Historians will note the changes made by Takach, but will they look in detail at the means by which the changes were brought about? Now that's somebody out in the world looking at the way it was handled and saying, not very ethical. I read the next bit to Mr. Balls on the phone last night because I knew it would fire him up. We were talking just now about, I think it might be Mr. Monroe, wasn't it, mentioned about foundations? What we've basically done, I think, as a group, and Mr. Moles primarily with the work he's done on the website, is we've cleaned off the foundation. We've made that foundation available now on the internet to people who can get back to the true foundation and build on that foundation. But listen to what this man says. Whatever his initial motivation may have been, this is talking about Mr. Takach, Takach set about to rebuild the foundation. He set about to rebuild the foundation. I tell you, one prays the man got wet when he got baptized and that he hasn't lost out on his eternal salvation. As a result, we have, I don't know how many tens of thousands of people around the world who are sitting at home, totally lost, totally upset, trusting nobody. I get a few phone calls from friends who are just literally sitting at home. They jokingly call themselves the Armchair Church of God. One hopes that someday they'll get the courage, or God will stir up their mind, to grant them change, to grant them repentance, that they can get trusting again and get digging and find out where they should be. But it's all in the scripture. This all happened back with the temple when they went back in with Ezra and Nehemiah. For 16 years they messed around building their own houses until Haggai came along and said, "Oi, let's get going." And their attitude, "Nah, not time to do it yet." God soon changed that. Another article of Mr. Armstrong: pagan holidays are God's holy days, which, this is a 1976 edition of Mr. Armstrong. Purpose of the festival. What was his great purpose? Turn now to Exodus 13, verse 3, right? "And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt." And this is what we do every year at this time, isn't it? We invariably go over this section of scripture and examine what happened. This was the 15th of Abib, verses 6 and then 8 and 10. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast of the eternal. This is done because of that which the Lord did. And Mr. Armstrong says that's a memorial. That's what we're all here for right now. That's talking about today. "And it shall be for a sign," he says, that is having a future meaning, "unto you and upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes." It's having to do with both works and will. Why? "That the Lord's law may be in your mouth." 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments. Remember the glass of water. To keep the commandments, you've got to have the Holy Spirit, which is water, your type of water. You pour that into the glass, and the sin is expelled. That's why Mr. Armstrong says the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying putting sin out. There is, however, a problem. We're told to put leaven out, leaven being a type of sin. But is that really possible? You see, this is where I do believe God has got a sense of humor. Because he's trying to get a point across to us. You can't do it. We're all sitting here, and probably apart from my fish fingers, we're unleavened. We haven't touched a piece of leaven, hopefully, for the 7 days. Our cars have been cleaned down to the metal. Our homes are all sparkling clean, no leaven around. And we're all sitting here breathing yeast spores. Sorry, folks, it's in the atmosphere. If you were to make a piece of dough and just leave it lying on that table for 3 or 4 hours, it would start to rise all by itself. So you can't eradicate leaven and you can't eradicate sin. How then are we to become perfect? See, this is what God has said to us. Become mature, become perfect. Start to think like me. And then he tells us, you can't do it. That's a little bit of a conundrum, isn't it? Mission of the Philadelphian Church by Mr. Armstrong. This is one that went up recently on the website. 7th of December, 83. It says, "You see, it is the law of God that tells us which is the right way. That was in the tree of life which Adam rejected. Now God's purpose was to reproduce himself." But God is, first of all, perfect, spiritual, righteous character. The man could not be made God until the very character of God had been implanted in him. Right? And it wouldn't be character unless the man himself made the choice to receive it, and unless it came with the man's not only consent, but by his own will even. And yet it had to come from God. And God would give it to him, but a man had to make the decision and want it. That's the key. He's got to want it. What did Christ say to them? Just after the Lord's Prayer there, wasn't it? But he was talking about, he says, you know, I had a discussion a long time ago about this daily bread thing, which is the Holy Spirit. Nothing to do with food. Because you come to the end of that section, it says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. You seek first the kingdom of God. That's what we've got to be doing. If we are seeking that, if we really want that kind of righteousness that we so badly need. And he says, and that same thing faces us all today. You see, all of us have found that the tree of life has been opened to us. We're in the same position as Adam. Only we've got the choice. We've got the tree of life. We can eat of that tree of life. We've got God's Holy Spirit. He says we have to really want it. We have to be striving with all our might to grow in perfect spiritual righteous character. However, there's still a problem. We can't do it. We can't do it. It says, but notice the message of God to them through Moses. And we read this earlier on. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And Mr. Armstrong says, how wonderful. Helpless, because this is what we are. Just pause for a moment. We've just gone through all these miracles. And they're staggering. When you just take any one of them, it's just unbelievable. But they come one after the other after the other. The 10 plagues themselves. The coming out of Egypt, the sea, and everything. Everything that happened to these people. The manna. It was absolutely unbelievable. But they didn't get it. They simply didn't get it. Why? Did God not do a good enough job? Did he not do enough miracles? Were they not big enough? Should it not have been 1,000 feet of water? How much more did God have to do? Shake the mountain, have it teeming with flames, thunder out his law to them, promise them to be the greatest nation on earth. That the one true God would be their God and they would be his people. How much more could he promise them? And they didn't get it. Why? Because there's another force. The force that was in the empty glass, the prince of the power of the air. He fears. He does not want God's kingdom to come about. Because right now, he is number three in the universe. He is the third, probably most powerful being in the universe. He wants nothing less than the total destruction of this church. He wants every last single member taken out. And I think you can agree he's done a pretty good job over the last few years. All nice and clever, all nice and quiet. No persecution. No people getting bumped off. All nice and subtle. But what's happened to the church? It's not in a very good state. And there's a lot of people out there hurting. The power of Satan is something we must never underestimate. That's why we're told to pray daily, rescue us. Isn't that what Christ's name means we had this morning? It's a rescuer. Because that's what we need. It says, helpless, we are told to stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. He shall fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. It is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, deliver us, who said he would never leave us or forsake us. We cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can keep them. We must rely on him in faith. What did Christ say so many times? Of my own self, I can do nothing. The words I give you are not my own words. They're the words of the Father that sent me. He didn't go around saying, well, you know, I'm it. I sorted the Egyptians out for you, didn't I? There's nothing like that. He's totally humble before God. Everything he does is to God. I give you the words of my Father. I can't do anything myself. He has now qualified. He sits at God's right hand as our King a soon coming king, our high priest. He's making intercession for us. And I know, looking at my life, he's making a lot of intercession. And I'm sure you feel the same way. Christ in us can keep those commandments. And that's the only way we're going to be able to do it. There's just one other aspect I would like to cover here. Turn to Daniel. Turn to the book of Daniel. Something you can do, something we can all do in our prayer life, which just came to me as I was putting this material together. This prayer in Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. He says, in the first day of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books that the number of years specified by the word of the Eternal, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel knew that was coming to an end. He knew that they were going to be going back. And he's praying to God. And he says, then I set my face towards the eternal God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the eternal my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And when I see something like that, I've got to smile. Because I remember Mr. Waterhouse going over this. And using, in fact, he gave a whole sermon on this, which you can imagine was like 4 hours. But he started in Genesis and ended up at the back of the concordance behind Revelation. And every time this sort of subject comes up, he virtually proved for every 100 years that you had to keep the commandments for the whole 6,000 years. And then he said, now you explain to me why it's just at this time that they're done away with. We've kept them all the way up. Christ said, if you love me, keep the commandments. After Christ died, the Apostle John was going on about sin and keeping the commandments. And if you look in the prophets, it talks about the world tomorrow. They're going to be keeping the feast. They're going to be keeping the commandments of God. So how come God has suddenly said at this particular time, you can't sin. You don't have to keep the law. Isn't it wonderful? Talk about deception. He says, O Lord, great and awesome God, says verse 4, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. Now, this is one of the most righteous men that ever lived. He could have said, they have sinned. Yes, but no. He said, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O eternal righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as of this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. This is, I say, one of the greatest, most righteous men that ever lived. This is his approach. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. This is verse 9. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Eternal our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophet. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And if you drop down to verse 15, and this is the key. You know, it talks about in all your way, in all thoughts, we must acknowledge God's power. And this is what Daniel does now. In verse 15, he says, "And now, O eternal our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly." He said, "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us." And this is the prayer he's given, knowing that they're getting towards the end of the 70 years when God is going to allow them to go back. But notice what he does. He goes right back to this time that we've just been talking about. Why? Because it's one of the greatest things that happen in the Bible. It's mentioned all the way from Exodus. Jude even mentions it. It's mentioned directly over 200 times in the scripture. God wants us to get the point. We've got to come out of Egypt. We've got to come out of sin. We've got to put the leaven out. But when you put the leaven out, you've got to put something else in. And that's what Mr. Armstrong meant by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Picture the keeping of the commandments.